Please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 26, Matthew 26. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's all right. There's one right there in the pew rack right in front of you. Grab that red hardbound book. Turn over to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. Matthew chapter number 26, as we come to a very important time of the year for us as Christians, we celebrate a very significant time in our beliefs, and we are excited about Easter. We are excited about that day, the day we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. And I'll tell you, I love Christmas. I just love it. I always have since I was a child. I love the fact that God sent His only Son, veiled in flesh, He came. And I love celebrating Christmas. But you know, we're saved because He hung on a cross and rose again. And I'm excited. It's the big one. I love Easter. Today is Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I think it would be wonderful if we could just take a little bit and walk for a little while with Jesus. Just take a couple of days here in the life of Christ and walk with Him. We're going to look right now at verse 26 through 28. We're going to read this as a church family. Let's read it out loud together, please. If you found it, say amen. All right, let's read together. Here we go. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come today just approaching Your throne, excited about You. You know, Father, we love You, and if You've never done anything for us, You're still worthy to be praised for Your holiness and Your greatness and Your love. And Father, we praise You also for the things You've done, how salvation has been brought to us, how that we, having Christ as our Savior, can call upon You as Father. We're thankful, Father, that we've been adopted as adult children into your family and joint heirs with Jesus. We're thankful, Father, that we can walk in the dignity of what that means to be a child or daughter, a son or daughter of the King of Kings. And Father, we are thankful that You've imputed the righteousness of Christ to us and took all of our sin and imputed it to Jesus on Calvary. We're thankful, for no one loved us like You did. Now as we look to Your Word, Father, stir within us a love for You and Your Word. Father, for what this moment represents, and Father, how it changes us. Bless us today. If there's one here locally right now on campus or watching on the internet that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, may they see Your Lamb anew and afresh. May they trust Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May it look this way. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to build a utopia. He didn't. If He was going to bring and build a utopia, God would have sent a statesman. Right? And if our greatest need was knowledge, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need was, I don't know, health, He'd send a doctor. But the truth is, our greatest need was a Savior. We needed a Savior. We needed somebody to take our sin upon Himself. Jesus Christ is the only person, the only man who came from the seed of a woman who Satan had no authority over. Do you understand that when God sent His Son, it was always meant to be a substitute? It's always been God's plan. A substitute atonement for us. It started in Genesis 3. You know, you can shear sheep a couple times a year, but you can only skin them once. And it says that God took and made coats of skins to cover their sin. And Cain and Abel. Cain brought the works of his hands, but Abel brought a firstling of flock, an offering of blood, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way through the Old Testament, every one of the sacrifices, everything was leading up to this moment in time where Jesus was going to be our substitute. And as we read in Hebrews, and I've talked to you about this over the past several weeks, where Hebrews says that Christ was the actual thing that was to come, that the Old Testament law was just a picture, it was a shadow, not the very image of the thing. That we were not saved with the blood of goats and calves and lambs, but we were saved by the blood of Christ. And who else loved you like that but Him? So as we look at at the life of Christ, I thought maybe it'd be neat to just kind of walk with him for a couple of days. Just, wouldn't it be neat to just spend a little time walking in the footsteps of Christ? You see, the problem Jesus was having in his ministry was twofold. Number one, the people that were listening to him didn't get him because they were expecting the Messiah to come as a general. By the way, the Jewish people are still expecting their Messiah. They don't realize that Jesus Christ is just a Gentile Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the one God prophesied would come. And so because he didn't come on a white horse with a flag and rally the troops to overthrow Rome, they denied him. Now, there was two sects of leaders. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, very much like today. You had the conservatives and the liberals, basically. That's what they were. They had different beliefs. They attacked the problems of the social life of their society from different angles. But they had one thing in common. They didn't want to lose their political power to Jesus. They didn't want to do that. And so that's why they denied him. That's why they called him names. That's why they mocked him and would not listen. But the Bible says that Jesus came to fulfill our greatest need. The need of the time was not to release the chokehold of Rome, nor is it to relieve the suffering of our present day. But Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the reason he came. And do you realize he's still seeking and saving today? As you guys pass out flyers and put tracts on your doors, he's seeking people to save. As we preach, as we teach, as we share our faith at lunchtime, at work, or where at school, or wherever you're at, he is still seeking and saving through you because he is trying to reach people who don't know. If you think back to the person who brought the gospel to you, who was it? Think about it in your mind. Who was it who brought the gospel? Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was your mama. My wife got to lead several of my boys to the Lord at home or in the car, I think one of them was. But she did that, and maybe that was your case. Maybe you got saved at school. Maybe you got saved by a teacher led you to Christ. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a youth worker. Maybe you were at an activity. But think about the person who put forth the effort so that you could get the gospel. That's the point. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, as we come down, This is Palm Sunday. So much of the Gospels are centered around the last week of Jesus' life, and I'll explain that in a minute as to why. But do you realize that on Palm Sunday is the day Jesus He rode that donkey through the Eastern Gate, and people shouted, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what Palm Sunday is. His triumphant. Do you realize that that's what happened at this date? Way back in time. So as he is making his way to Jerusalem, this is what happened in the days leading up to his arrest. Look at Matthew 26, and let's start in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He is talking about his betrayal, how he'll be betrayed, and how that he will be crucified by them and be slain. He is telling them, he is giving them warning that this is going to happen. You find it more detailed, you find another detailed event of it in John 6. Then in verse 3, you see how the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to get rid of him. Look at verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus with subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, like I said, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were two separate sects. They had political power. They were afraid that Jesus would either A, take their political power, or B, upset the Romans to the place where the Romans would just kill them all. And Rome actually did end up doing that in 70, later on. But they didn't want to give up their power. It doesn't matter that it was scriptural. It doesn't matter. Because many of them did end up believing, becoming what I call closet Christians. You know what a closet Christian is? Somebody you say, but you wouldn't know it. Somebody you say, but wouldn't say, boo, they had a mouth, but wouldn't tell you about the gospel because they won't share their faith. Joseph of Arimathea was one such closet Christian. Nicodemus, John 3, came to Jesus by night because he couldn't stand. He couldn't afford to let his place in the political system be jeopardized by somebody seeing him having an actual conversation. with the Messiah. So he snuck out at night to do it. Are you a closet Christian? Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a Christian, should it be illegal? Are you concerned about your political position or your standing with popularity of the people you work with or the people you go to school with because you're a Christian? Are you afraid to let folks know that that's who you are? We've talked about identity here for many, many weeks. We talked about how we are to identify ourselves with Christ, not our sin. We're not to identify our life by our behavior. We're to be identified by the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hide your identity as a Christian, but live up to it, please. Live up to it. They were afraid of losing their political power. They didn't care what the scripture said. They just wanted to get rid of Jesus. And if that wasn't bad enough, he's got internal fighting going on right now. Do you understand that James and John's mother took James and John to Jesus and said, I want my sons to be on the right and the left. You know, be your first, your vice president and your chief of staff or whatever. And Jesus is like, that's not, as we'll see in a minute, you know, that's not his to give. And they're like, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's going to be great? Is it going to be Peter? Peter seems like his right-hand man because Peter went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, but Judas was the guy carrying the money. Maybe it was Judas. Brother Chris, who do you let hold your money? Somebody you trust, right? Right? Amen. Somebody you trust. Judas had fooled all the 11 apostles. Hadn't fooled Jesus, but Judas had fooled the rest of them. He was their treasurer. He's the one who carried the money. What is your identity in Christ? Look again here in verse 6. It says in verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Now, if you go to John chapter 12 and verse 1 through 6, what you find out is that's actually Judas Iscariot who's speaking. Why are you wasting this? Why, we could have sold this and it would have went to the poor. And then it says in John, not that he cared for the poor, but that he was the one who carried the bag of money and stole out of it. Judas was a poser. Now look at this. It says in John 6 and verse 71 that Judas's father is Simon the leper. Imagine being Judas. Being raised in a house where your dad was a leper. Now, in that time, you couldn't walk. If you had leprosy, you walked down the street, you said, unclean, unclean, warning people to get out of your way because they couldn't be near you. It was a communicable disease, and so you couldn't do this. Get out of the way. You couldn't sit where I sat. You couldn't drink out of the cups I drank. Imagine being Judas. Nobody's going to come to your 13th birthday party. Right? Right? A lot of people probably didn't invite you to theirs because your daddy was a leper. One like daddy could go down and work. Who's going to hire him? He's a leper. So he was poor. He was raised in a poor man's home. Judas was raised in poverty. I can only imagine him, because we know as an adult man he's coveting. He sees this woman do an act of worship. Do you realize when you give your tithes and offering, that's worship? That you showing God is worth. That's what that is. It's obedience. The greatest form of worship is obedience, by the way. And so when you give your tithes and offerings obediently, you are worshiping. And as this woman came with what she had, the Bible says in another area, it says, let her alone, she hath done what she could. She worshiped God with what she had. And she came and she broke that box and anointed him and worship in worship. And he coveted the money that would have been worth. He didn't just become covetous overnight. Judas had allowed his situation to develop into coveting. He's the one who betrays Jesus. You know that because Psalm 41 and verse 9 prophesied that he would. It says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I've trusted, which did eat at my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now in Luke chapter 22 and verses 1 through 6, it says at this moment that Satan enters Judas. That he entered, he possesses Judas. And Judas goes off to betray Christ, as we'll see in just a second. Now you think to yourself, now, who would do that? Who would do that? Who would let themselves be used of Satan like that? Who would let themselves? That's only for the really filthy people, right? The really bad sinners, like your mother-in-law or some of the people you work with, right? Right? No, the truth is, Satan used Judas's bitterness over his childhood, his covetousness of other people's lives. I wish I was theirs. I wish I was their kid. I wish I had their life. I wish I had their stuff. I wish that man was my daddy. I wish my life would have been like theirs. He let that fester into bitterness. And I'm here to tell you that Satan knows you. He's had 6,000 plus years of human existence to become a subject matter expert on the human being. He knows your buttons. He knows where to poke. He's trained his army well on how to mess with you. And he uses the world to entice your flesh and attack you. He knows where you live and what you'd like. So listen, you think to yourself, there's no way I would let Satan use me like that. There's just no way. Well, let me tell you something. If it happens to normal, good people who won't let God, won't trust God to heal the pain of their memories, do you realize the things you've gone through in life that were truly traumatic, truly terrible, God was with you? He didn't abandon you. And no, he's not going to go back in time like Back to the Future, the movie, and change everything. But he will heal those memories if you'll trust God to do so. How does Satan use good people? It's when good people don't trust God to right the wrongs. When good people don't trust God and forgive someone who's wronged them. When we fail to forgive, when we won't do it, I won't do it. It's like somehow if I drink poison, it's going to make that person die. You know, that's what we think. When we don't forgive somebody, it's like I drink poison just so I can make my enemy sick. That's how Satan uses us. He lets the root of bitterness and covetousness, and he uses those two things to control us. And do you realize that you need to trust God and let him have it? So Judas was used of Satan because of bitterness and covetousness. And he'll use anybody who will let him. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14, Judas has had enough. He's had a belly full. Look at it. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And he said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So we come to the preparation of the Passover. Look what it says here in verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that's not the first day of the week. That's Sunday. This is the first day of a seven-day observant called the first day of unleavened bread. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover with my disciples. Now, it's really cool. When you're looking at this, if you go to actually later on, when he's preparing for the Passover, when you look at it in Luke 22 or in John, he actually says, listen, I want you, where do we want to do the Passover at, Lord? He says, listen, you go to town, and while you're there, there's going to be a guy with a really big clay pitcher on his shoulder walk by you. Follow him home. Okay. So they go to town, and they're standing there. I don't know how long they stood there, but up walked this guy with this huge clay pot on his shoulder, full of water. And they followed him home. And when the guy got home, they knocked on the door and says, I want to talk to the owner. The owner comes down, and this is what Jesus told him to say. The master is ready. Where will we prepare? Jesus said, he'll show you a large upper room and thus prepare. It's almost miraculous. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And they followed it. And they prepared. That's what it says here in Matthew 26 and verse 19. The Bible says, and the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, if you remember what the Passover is, listen, if you want to understand the Lord's Supper, you've got to understand the Passover. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Now, here's the thing. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. As I said, it's always been the idea of a substitutionary atonement. It's always been the idea that God would substitute. When Abraham marched up to Mount Moriah with Isaac, Isaac said, hey, Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, here's the knife, where's the lamb? He goes, God shall provide himself a lamb. Remember that story? Remember that story? And then God, and Abraham bound Isaac, put him on an altar of wood. And as he reared back to slay him, God stopped him. And Abraham turned behind him and saw a ram with his horns caught in a thicket, grabbed it, and put that ram in place of his son and sacrificed that lamb. God provided himself the lamb at Calvary. Abraham said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's future tense. Later on, down the road, it will be seen again that Jesus would be substituted for us on that same dusty hilltop where Abraham laid Isaac on an altar. This has always been God's plan. So the Bible tells us in the New Testament, the Old Testament was written for our learning. So all those sacrifices were pictures of Christ. The Passover is the 10th and final plague. If you've ever seen the greatest, what's the movie? The Ten Commandments with Chuck Heston. I love that one. Or maybe Prince of Egypt, that cartoon. If you ever watched the movies or read the Bible, it tells you about how that they were enslaved in Egypt. And God's what? He turned water into blood. He sent the flies and the maggots or lice and whatever. He sent the frogs. He sent the darkness. He sent, this is cool, my favorite, is the big hailstones, ice that fell from the sky, hit the ground, and caught fire. That is my personal favorite. You know what I'm saying? And then all the animals got sick, and all of the people got boils all over their body. But the 10th and final plague was the death of the firstborn. In Exodus chapter 11, God says to Moses, I'm going to do something that's going to make people's ears tingle forever. I'm going to do something like never before. I'm going to slay the firstborn of Egypt. Every family, the firstborn of every family will die. Then in Exodus 12, he says, listen, you guys take a lamb. You take a lamb. Okay, now remember, Jesus is being told, we're being told that he is the fulfillment of this. How do we know that? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 5, 7, if you're taking notes. Also because John the Baptist sees Jesus walking along the road and goes, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They were pointing at Jesus. And that was a whole new concept. Because everybody knew, even Jesus as a child went to Jerusalem and celebrated the Passover once a year. So in Exodus 12, Moses is told by God, listen, you pick a lamb. Not just any lamb, you pick a spotless lamb. Why? Because it's going to picture Jesus Christ. God says, you pick your very best because I'm giving my very best. And he said, you are going to separate that lamb on the 10th day of the month and you're going to scrutinize it. And on the 14th day of the month, you're going to kill it. And you're going to put its blood on the doorpost and the lintel, creating the sign of the cross. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover. It broke the back of Egypt. It broke the chains. And they were delivered from bondage. But they were to do this every single year as a backward look, as a memorial of how God delivered them. And as a forward look to the one that would come. Jeremiah said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. What? I'm going to send deliverer. Listen, you don't understand. Moses was a picture of Christ like this because he was the deliverer, the one that led him out. But the truth is, that lamb pictured Jesus. So we're at the Passover now. It's a time of Christ. They are preparing to celebrate the Passover. This is the feast they are celebrating. And every family was to take a lamb and to sacrifice it. It was a remembrance of their deliverance. Now, at the time of Christ, if you remember the story where Jesus went into the temple and overthrew the money changers and the people who sold doves and sheep and stuff, it was because the chief priests and the Pharisees were getting a cut. They were getting a cut. Here's what would happen. Brother Sean, you and your family come celebrate the Passover. So you'd bring the best lamb you got, right? And you'd come to town, and you'd hand it to the priest, and he'd just turn that thing every which way until he found one speck.
And then he'd go, I'm sorry, your lamb's not sufficient. But if you buy, if you were to buy one from ABC Lambs over here, that guaranteed stamp, rubber stamp by the high priest himself to be acceptable. I know it's 30% more, but you're getting the best. See, at Christmas time, we sing that song, angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain. And about the shepherds being in the fields at night, what were they doing? They were watching Passover lambs. They were raising the lambs for the rabbis and the priests that would sell them at the temple for a premium. I think the angels came, Miss Christine, I think the angels came to tell those shepherds they were out of a job. Because the one true Passover lamb had arrived. See, on the 10th day of the month, which is today in the Jewish calendar, Jesus was walking through the riding through the eastern gate on a donkey, and people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But on the opposite side of the city at the sheep gate, the shepherds were delivering the Passover lambs to the rabbis. The priests. Why does the gospel focus so much on the last week of life of Christ's life? Because the last week is when he presented himself for scrutiny. That's why in Exodus, the Passover is you're to separate that lamb and you're to keep it away from the others and you're to pay attention to it and you're to watch it and you're to look at it and you're to scrutinize it. He presents himself on Palm Sunday, and for the next several days, he is scrutinized by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because on the 14th day of the month, as those priests were lifting the little precious chin of that baby lamb and cutting its throat and catching its blood on a dusty hilltop where Abraham laid Isaac on a pile of wood, God's lamb hung from a cross and bled for me and for you. You see, the Passover was a picture of Christ, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. Now, the night they were celebrating the Passover, Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, he goes on in Matthew 26 and verse 21 for the what I call the prosecution of Judas. Look at it. As they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one shall betray me. And when they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? I mean, think about it now. You wouldn't think it was Peter. Peter's his right-hand man, right? Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John is the one who went into that one man's house and while he raised up that little girl. And it couldn't be Judas. I mean, Judas, nobody trusts Judas more than we do because he carries the money. By process of elimination, they all looked at themselves and went, is it I? Am I going to do this? Is it me? It can't be Peter. It must be me. It can't be Judas. Nobody trusts him. No, we all trust him implicitly. It must be me. And one by one, even Peter went, is it me? Is it me? And that old stinking Judas, look what he said. And it said, and he answered, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as is written in him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good if for that man had not been born. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, because everybody else was doing it, Master, is it I? Yeah, thou hast said. He said, thou hast said it. You said it, son. It's you. Now, as they're taking care of the cross, do you understand? As they're doing the Passover, Judas then leaves. As you look at if you're watching in John chapter 13, verse 21 through 30, you'll find that Judas now leaves. And everybody's thinking to themselves, well, since he has the money, he's the one carrying the bag, he must be being sent out to do something good for the poor because Judas is like holy. You know, I'm not that holy or I'd carry the bag. You know, I'm not that good. He fooled everybody but Jesus. And Judas heads out. And Jesus now institutes the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body.
Now remember, at the time of the Passover, they were to take leaven or yeast out of their house, because leaven is a picture of sin. And they were to take it out of their house, and they were to be without leaven for 7 days. Why? Because Jesus is sinless, and the bread signifies, it's a symbol of his body. Now listen, it is not true, it is not biblical, but people still teach that once a pastor or a priest blesses that little wafer, it becomes the flesh of Christ. That is not Bible. I'm sorry. It's not. That's a tradition. And after the priest blesses the cup, it now becomes the actual blood, and now you receive saving grace. That is not what the Bible teaches. I'm sorry. You don't get saved by works. It's not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, Titus 3:5 says. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, it's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you understand? These are symbols. These are pictures of what was going to happen for them. Look at this now. He says, you have the bread, the unleavened bread, sinless, symbolizing the body of Christ. Then you have the cup. Look at verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Now, the word cup speaks of his death. How do we know this? Because I mentioned this earlier. When James and John and their mother came to Jesus and said, hey, listen, can they be like your chief of staff and your vice president? And he's like, look, that's not my place to give. But are you able to drink of the cup that I am going to drink of? Are you going to be able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And it goes on to talk about his death and his suffering. So the cup speaks of his death. And then it says, drink, verse 27 to 20, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The drink symbolizes the blood of the New Testament, the blood of the covenant. You'll find this also in Luke 22 and verse 20. Now, the thing is, though, we think of blood, we think of death. Don't we? We think of death. How many in here like to see the sight of their own blood? I don't mind seeing somebody else's, but I just soon not have any of my own out on the ground or the table, right? But when you look in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, you find that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is actually speaking of life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. That what is in the cup symbolizes his saving blood, the incorruptible blood of Christ, the blood that saves. Do you realize that, Brother John, I was looking through the Bible, and as I was counting the verses that talk about the evils of strong drink and beverage alcohol, I stopped counting at 75. I figured God made his point, Brother Sean, don't you? Beverage alcohol is a sin. It's liquid stupid. Stay off it. Stay away from it. Well, what about that one reference, that one time where Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine? Yeah, because there was no good drinking water. And it was one cup of wine to eight cups of water. It wasn't a shot and then eight shots. It was you pour it in a big gallon and stir it up. God would never use alcohol to symbolize his blood. For fermentation is a rotting process. Well, why did he call it wine? Because in 1611, there was only one word, one single word for anything created from the vine, and it was called wine. That means your Mogan David Manischewitz, yeah, and then also, who makes the grape juice? Welch's. That means Welch's is pumping out millions of gallons of wine. It's the same word. There was only one word. That's what it meant. My brothers and sisters, you aren't saved by taking the Lord's Supper. Just like with the Passover, we are to look backwards in time and remember what Jesus Christ did for us. See, it's called the Lord's Supper. Take your Bible, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse 2. Yes, I'm about to land the plane. It's okay. Stay with me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, my friends. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. It says here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, that's the Lord's Supper and baptism, as I delivered them to you. That means they're not subject to modification. They are not subject to substitution. They're to be done the way Paul gave it to them. And then Paul goes on to explain it and said, this is how Jesus gave it to me. Pretty powerful thought, because when you look at verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, that's pretty powerful. That's a big responsibility to say, you need to follow me because I'm following Christ. That means Paul thinks he's got it down. This is how it ought to be. And he says it's not subject to modification. Now, why is this important? Because I want you to take your Bible and I want you to go back to Matthew 26 and I want you to look at something. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 30. It says, and when they'd sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said unto them, verse 31, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. What? I mean, they go on. Peter's like, no, I won't ever deny you. I won't ever do that. And Jesus says, well, look at it. He says, Peter said to him, though I die with, verse 35, should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. Jesus said unto him in verse 34, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. How could this happen? How could they possibly do this? They have been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've been seeing the miracles. How could this happen? Because their walk with God was all about them. Their walk with God was all about them. What they could get from it. What God could do for them. The reason they were a disciple was for themselves, not for the Lord. The reason that they were following and serving, it was not about the Lord, it was about them. You gotta understand. If Jesus actually becomes the leader, that puts them in a pretty good position, doesn't it? Right? Like if you grab onto the next presidential candidate and you help them get elected, guess who gets in the door? See, it was all about them. That's why when Jesus was arrested, they scattered. Is that your walk with God? I mean, I want to know. Ask yourself, is it all about you? Why would somebody modify the Lord's Supper? Why would somebody modify baptism? Because it's about them. It's about them. It's not about the Word. See, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That means somebody made it up. That's what that means. I didn't write it. I didn't write the Bible. If you'd have wrote the Bible, wouldn't you have done it differently, Miss Debbie? If we'd have wrote the Bible, we'd have wrote everybody gets to go to heaven, we'd just figure it out later, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? That's how we'd write it. How would you write it? Well, we all get ponies and unicorns, and we're on a cloud with all these different colors. And that's what will happen to every one of us, and we'll eat cotton candy clouds for the rest of eternity. Well, how would you write it? Huh? You wouldn't write it that we're all sinners, reprobates, can't get saved, can't do good on our own. None of us do good. No, not one. You wouldn't write that. Doesn't sound like a bestseller now, does it? Why do people modify the Lord's Supper? Why do people let tradition and other things come up against the Bible and try to modify the Bible to fit it, because it's all about them? When I got saved, I used to think all kinds of crazy things. I used to think that the world was like a magic eight ball. Brother John, I used to think the world was like God just kind of shook it up and went, there you go. Now I'm going to watch and see what kind of mess happens. That is not how it works. I used to think that you know, well, we're all pretty good and we're all going to make it. As long as we're born in America and call ourselves Christians, we're going to make it. That's not what the Bible teaches. I used to think, well, you call upon Christ and you become a believer, but then you got to work to keep it. That's what I used to believe. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I used to believe that infant baptism washed away my original sin, but that's not what the Bible teaches. I used to think that baptism, because baptism and circumcision are identifying marks. We see that in Galatians. But the truth is, I used to think that's all I needed. I was baptized a baby. I got my first Holy Communion, and I've never killed nobody. I'm set. Plus, I was born in America. How much better is that, huh? But what do you do when your beliefs and your traditions don't line up with Scripture, what do you do then? Is it all about you? I mean, I didn't write it. You know, and it's funny. If you read the Bible, it's going to mess with your theology. It's going to mess it up big time. See, it's the Lord's Supper. So that means the Lord chose the menu. Did you know that? It's really not polite to say, I'll come over, but you got to have ribs. Right? Isn't that just, Brother Mike, that's just not right, is it? It's the Lord's Supper, so he gets to choose the menu. It's unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice. Do you know it's the Lord's Supper? He's the one who actually chooses the guests, too. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 20. Now, when even was come, he sat down with the 12. You'll say the same phrase in Mark 14, 17 and Luke 22, verse 14. Where was his mama? She was in town. Because, you know, he's going to get arrested tonight and she's going to be at the crucifixion. She did not get from Nazareth to Jerusalem that fast. She was there. Where was Mary Magdalene? I mean, that lady traveled wherever he went. Where was she? Where was the 70 he sent out two by two? Where were they? What about the householder, the guy who owned the place? Now, you'd think, if I was going to have a supper at your house, you'd think I'd invite you, wouldn't you? See, it's not my supper. It's not a Baptist supper. It's the Lord's Supper. He set the menu. He chose the guests. On Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, the membership of this church is invited to come to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper. See, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that the first church was the apostles. They were the first church. I didn't write it. He did. And when you think about it, it's God who sets the purpose for the Lord's Supper. Do you know it's a time of commemoration? Look at 1 Corinthians. Look at it now. 1 Corinthians. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 18, he says, when ye come together, look at this, in the church. Now remember, 1 Corinthians is a book of rebuke. They weren't doing anything right. Okay? So when he gets down to chapter 11, the way they're doing the Lord's Supper can't even be classified. He said, you guys are crazy. Because when you read through it, you got people bringing picnic lunches. You got the poor people who are literally eating bread and water. And then you got the rich folks having all kinds of stuff. And people are having a feast over here, and people over here have nothing. And this guy, he gets there early and ends up getting drunk on the wine. And this guy comes over here, and he doesn't even wait for anybody else. And they just call it the Lord's Supper. And he's like, you're crazy. That's not what that is. Read it. Read chapter 11. But look at verse number 20. In 20, he says, when ye come together, therefore into one place. Look at verse number 33. He says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Well, preacher, I don't agree with that. That's all right. You don't have to. But it's the Lord's Supper, and he chooses the purpose. Look at verse number 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is a time of memorial, a time of commemoration. We are to remember the price of our deliverance. We're to remember that it was his blood that paid the price. We're to remember the method of our deliverance. The fact that he was betrayed. They beat him until he was unrecognizable. That he tore, they tore the beard from his face. They beat him with a cat of nine tails. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They made him drag his own cross. They nailed him to the cross. And while he was up there, they were mocking him. How many times have we taken the Lord's Supper and our mind never go back to Calvary? How many times has that happened? We're to do this in remembrance of me, he said. See, when we don't do that, it's just a ritual. It's just something. You know, we have a tendency to mock other churches and other groups and poke fun at them and say, well, that's not biblical and that's not right and that's just a ritual. You take the Lord's Supper and you don't remember what it's for. It's just a ritual. That's all it is. Now look, it's not just a time of memorial and commemoration. It's also a time of appreciation. Look at verse 24. He says, he's given thanks. Are you thankful for his sacrifice? How many of you still be alive if you weren't saved? How many people, huh? God wouldn't have just been done and went, poof. Think about it. Are you thankful he died for you? Are you thankful he went to the cross? Are you thankful? He also declares the purpose of proclamation. Look at verse 26. And for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. This is a picture of the gospel. And it's interesting, as we serve each other, as we pass the plate of bread and pass the cup of grape juice, we're like, this is the gospel. This is the body that was pierced for us. This is the blood that was shed for us. And we are proclaiming what to each other. This is the gospel. It's the Lord's Supper. It's also a time of examination. Look at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But, I don't want to do that. So, but here's how not to be unworthy. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly in among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's really interesting. It's a time of examination. Starting now, you need to take time and pray and seek the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit, is there anything in me that needs to be confessed? Do I have sin that I've not been willing to give up? Is there anything in my heart that is offensive to you, God, that I need to confess? I need to be right with you when I come to the table. I'm to be right. I'm not talking about cleaner. We all appreciate the fact that you all shower. If you've got teenagers at your house, you know what I'm talking about, right? But we're talking about getting cleaned up on the inside. See, the night we take the Lord's Supper, the church should be the most holy. How many times do we take the Lord's Supper and our mind never go back to Calvary? How many times have we partaken of the cup and of the bread, the unleavened bread, but never once thought about the sacrifice or the blood? Never once thought about, hey, am I right with God? Am I holding on to my bitterness? I'm no different than Judas. In Ezekiel, God showed Ezekiel where the priests of God were worshiping the false idol of the sun in the temple in secret. Well, that's why I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper this year, Brother Mix, because I'm not going to be ready. I'm not going to get ready. Okay, that's sin right there. That's sin. Because anything that you're willing to hold on to that God says get rid of is an idol. And you're no different than the priests in Ezekiel's time who stood in the holy place and faced the east and worshiped the sun and said, this is more important than God. This is more important to me than the Shekinah glory over the mercy seat. This, my brothers and sisters, this is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. See, the purpose of baptism is to keep the church pure from without. So only saved people become members of the church, is what baptism does. But Lord's Supper keeps the church pure from inside. Because John Mix needs to get cleaned up. That's the purpose. How many times do we take the Lord's Supper and we never once think of Calvary? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? You see, on the night of the Passover, it would not have been enough to just scribble scripture on the doorpost, you know, or poetry, you know, because it's not the wisdom of the ancients that saves us. They, you know, on the night of the Passover, if you would have just kind of covered that whole thing with gold and precious jewels, that wouldn't have saved you. Because it's not your offerings that save you. The blood had to be applied. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Brothers, let me ask you today, those of you who aren't sure heaven's your home, when did you get saved? Every head bowed, every eye closed. When did you get saved? When did the blood of Jesus Christ get applied to you? How did it happen? Where were you? Think back now. If you can't fill in those blanks, then right now you need to bow your heart and you need to repent of your sin. You need to call it sin and ask God to save you. You need to call upon Him, pray, and say, God, please, I believe You died for me. Save me, oh God, I'm a sinner. Brothers and sisters of the living God, listen, you're saved and you know it. You know the blood's been applied. Are you ready? If today was the Lord's Supper, was your heart right with God? Are you clean? Not just cleaner. Are you clean? Then you've got time. Start right now. I'm going to pray. And the altar's going to be open. Won't you take the opportunity right now to look God in the face and ask Him to be honest with you about your sin so you can be honest and confess it. Our Father and our God, we love You. Father, we ask today, God, for the cleansing of the blood of Christ again. I know we're saved. I know we're going to heaven. But Father, please, we're sinners still. And God, if there's anything in our hearts and our minds that is offensive, that is sin, I pray, God, You'd call it out right now. Thank You, Father. Now, Father, as we deal with that which You've brought to our minds and our hearts, I pray, Father, You would cleanse us, that we would be right with Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As every head's bowed, every eye closed, the altar's open. Won't you come, my friends, and won't you avail yourself of God's presence?
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou biddest me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come, of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot.
How about you?
Oh, Lamb,
how about you?
Of God,
if you died today, are you sure you're going to heaven? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting? Is your faith in trust on the death, of burial, and resurrection of Christ? Did you call upon Him and ask Him to save you? Did you admit it? Did you say, it's me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. When did you do that? You can be that today. Today it can be that day.
To be rescued, I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ.
Are you right with the Lord? Seriously? God loves you. God sent His Son to die in your place. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Won't you do business with God today, please?
Just as I am, I would be lost, but mercy and grace.
Let your mind go back to Calvary one more time. Remember the price that was paid.
In Your cross, O Lamb of God, I come broken to be mended. I come wounded.
Won't you just come? It's not about understanding all the time as much as it is just obedience. Won't you come? You know, you can't walk sinlessly anyway without His grace, without His power, without His help. Nobody expects you to be perfect, but He does expect you to be honest. Won't you come?
And I'm welcomed with open arms. Praise God. Just as
as these tarry, we tarry for these. There's still time for you. No, God isn't expecting perfection from you. Just honesty. Just honesty. He knows already. He just wants us to be honest with Him about it. Just pray. Talk to the Lord. God doesn't use anything He doesn't break first.
I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate.
He'll break you, but He wants to bless you for it.
I come empty.
He'll never harm you, but He'll hurt you. It's okay.
I come guilty to be.
Won't you come? Our Father and our God, we love You. And God, we've counted a privilege to call upon Your name. Thank You for Your Word. God, we have it in our own language, preserved perfectly. And Father, we're thankful that we can read it and understand it. And God, You instruct us. Now, Father, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, I pray, Father, You bring to mind those things, places we need to go and ask forgiveness of people, those that we need to forgive, those that we need to make restitution to, and those that need to be released from whatever debt we feel they have against us. And Father, that we might not hold it, but Father, in releasing it, we release it into Your care. Father, by faith, cleanse us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way. Now